things, and he leads me to read different things that just all seem to point to the same thing. And I was reading an article this week, and I just want to share it with you as we begin, because it was just so on topic to what we're talking about this morning. The article reads, "Even established dumping grounds can over time become beautiful." A Russian beach known locally as Glass Beach has been transformed from a ruin of discarded vodka, wine, and beer bottles into a shoreline mosaic of smooth, colorful glass pebbles resembling jewels. The beach is along Ussuri Bay in eastern Russia, just above North Korea. And during the Soviet era, glass bottles and porcelain would be transported and discarded on these shores. Shards of broken glass kept locals away, and it became closed to the public. But after decades of continuous pounding waves from the Pacific coast, angry edges have smoothed, and the beach has become a tourist destination. Authorities in Russia took notice of the change and swooped in to claim it as their own natural preserve. Glass Beach is now a protected area sanctioned by the Russian government. So, and this is exactly how it's worded, I did not change any of this. So the next time you see something you think is impossibly broken or dangerously ugly, have faith that, just maybe, it will turn into something beautiful over time. The Christian life can many ways be descriptive of this sort of living illustration. God takes people that are broken, and dare I say even dangerous, and over time, through pressure and pounding, through humbling and breaking, he transforms them into divine works of art. And what we discover about our lives as we study the scriptures is that God ordains the crashing of the waves. He ordains the pain, the disappointments, the trials, the suffering, and the heartache. All to change us from one level of glory to another. To transform us into a work of art perfectly pleasing to the Master. We see this quite clearly in the lives of one of the most famous people in all of the Bible. We are first introduced to the Apostle Paul when his name was Saul and he was a Pharisee. He was a zealous, self-righteous Pharisee. And much like broken glass, Saul was hazardous to those around him. But God redeemed him, and over the course of many years, he took a man with dangerously rough edges and shaped him into the greatest disciple of Christ that the church has ever known. And I wish I could tell you this morning that God transforming you from broken to beautiful is an easy process. I wish I could tell you this morning that it's a path of ease and comfort. But it's God's pounding waves, which come in the form of trials, that fashions us according to his likeness. God is in the process of making you like Jesus, and that involves years of pressure. The life of Paul is our focus this morning, and very few men suffered as much as Paul for the sake of the gospel. And what Paul finds in the midst of his suffering is a God of grace who is sufficient to meet all of his needs. Our text this morning is about Paul defending himself against false apostles. There were those in the church who were making his life miserable, and they were accusing him of many things. He had men saying that Paul didn't really love the church. Others were saying he was using his title of apostle for selfish gain. And so in chapter 11, Paul's forced to speak about what he has endured for the sake of Christ. That's what I read this morning. He says, I'm going to speak as a fool, but you drove me to it. But Paul enduring hardship would not be enough for his critics, since they had heard about his many sufferings and his many hardships, and they then said, that's inconsistent for the life of an apostle. You see, Paul was condemned if you do and condemned if you don't. If Paul was living comfortably, they would say, oh, see, you're making money off the church. If Paul was living in hardship, they would say, is an apostle of God really supposed to suffer that much? And so Paul responds in chapter 12 that his suffering highlights his dependence on Christ. And it points to Christ's strength rather than his own. And what I want to focus our attention this morning on is something that Paul calls a thorn in his flesh. There was something in his life that caused him great pain. And what we find out in Paul's suffering, and by implication, your suffering also, is that it has a purpose, and the purpose is to reveal the depths of God's grace. Our text is verses 1 through 10 of chapter 12. We're really going to focus on verses 7 through 10. And I want to jump in, starting with verse 7. And verse 7 reads, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, I don't like to start focusing on a verse that begins with so or therefore, because that's connecting it to what he just said. But for the sake of our time this morning, I'm going to do that. We'll look at the context in a minute. But I want to look at the main issue that Paul is grappling with. He's grappling with a thorn. Now, he doesn't merely have a thorn, as if this was just bad luck. This was just happenstance. But we are told he is given a thorn. Now, we know what a thorn communicates. A thorn is something painful. A thorn is something unpleasant. It's something undesirable. And so the picture here is that there's something in Paul's life, and this thing is producing pain. Now, everybody wants to know, what is the thorn? And if you read commentaries, there are dozens and dozens of theories. And they usually fall into three categories, and I'll just tell you for the sake of our own curiosity. Some say that the thorn is circumstantial. That means there's something going on in Paul's life that is his thorn. So some say it's the Judaizers. These are the people that he writes about in other books like Galatians, who claimed the name of Christ, but they said you also have to keep the law to be saved. And so Paul was constantly at war with these people, saying, no, it's Christ alone, not Christ plus obedience to the law. Others write that Paul's thorn is the super apostles that he's talking about in chapter 11. These were the men that were giving him grief by saying all sorts of false things about him. Others say it was just something else, just a general, we don't know, but something else going on in his life at the time was the thorn in the flesh. Others say it's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual struggle, something like depression. Or maybe Paul was gripped by lust. Or Martin Luther thought it was despair. Or maybe it's some sort of demonic oppression going on with Paul. I mean, he does say it's a messenger of Satan. And then others still, and I'm telling you, there are as many theories about this thorn as there are commentary writers, they say it's physical. Paul's thorn in the flesh was headaches or eye trouble or epilepsy, or malaria, or gallstones, or gout, or a speech impediment. One dude said it was hair loss. I mean, come on. I think that's time when you take a break from your office and maybe go for a walk outside. But whatever it was, we can be sure of one thing. We don't know. We don't know. And the multitude of theories, I think, is proof that we don't know. And I will go even further to say that it's by God's design that we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. God didn't tell us. God could have told us. God could have given the Apostle Paul the exact words to say, describing his condition. But God doesn't want you to know what Paul's thorn is, because God wanted to leave it open-ended. And by leaving it open-ended, it's an invitation to see the thorn as a general expression of all kinds of trouble. It's an invitation to make this passage your own. Imagine if Paul was specific. I've got shingles. I've got gout. I have bouts of epilepsy, and it's driving me nuts. Well, you could read through this chapter and say, well, if I ever get that, I guess I know what chapter to turn to. Imagine being specific and it being something that less than 1% of all of the people in the church over the ages have ever dealt with. How would that comfort you in your trial? You would think, this doesn't apply to me. But by leaving it in general terms, then you can interpret the thorn to be many different things. You can interpret the thorn to be the difficult thing you're going through right now. Maybe it's none of those things mentioned by the commentators. Maybe it's all of those things. We don't know, and we don't need to know. Now, we don't know what the thorn was, but we do know why Paul received it. In fact, he says it twice in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. No mystery there why God gave him this thorn. Now, what is he talking about? Well, verses 1 to 6 tell us that Paul was given a special revelation of heaven. It says, we imagine from the language that he was caught up. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. But it was an experience that placed Paul into a very special category of humanity. Only a few people in all of redemptive history have seen into heaven. Ezekiel and Isaiah were both two men that wrote about visions of heaven. But I don't think they had the same experience Paul did. They were just given a vision of heaven. Paul, it seems, somehow left his body or went in his body and actually went to heaven. And then he says in verse 4, there were things that he is not permitted to speak about. King James Version says, it's not lawful for a man to utter these things. NIV says, no one is permitted to tell. And so that tells me that all of these books that tell you that someone took a trip to heaven and they wrote a book about it, tells me that those books are false. Because Paul says he saw things that man is not permitted to speak of. And so I'm pretty sure that means some 5-year-old kid is not going to get this multi-million dollar book and movie deal, and God's got his stamp of approval on that. I don't think those things have really happened. But Paul experienced what no one else in history saw and lived to tell about it. And because he was chosen for such special knowledge, God gave something to Paul to keep him humble. a thorn. Now, he doesn't say there was inflicted on me a thorn in the flesh. He says there was given to me. This could only originate from one place, the hands of a loving father. And the father's care in this regard to keep Paul humble is that so he would bear good fruit. The scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so whatever we may be as Christians, we want to be humble. And God wanted Paul to be humble. And so if God loves Paul enough to bring into his life some form of suffering, then maybe God well might do the same with you. The thorn God gives is to purify, not to punish. The thorn, whatever it is, has a wonderful purpose. It is like the crashing waves on the shards of broken glass. It is to create something wonderful in Paul. Now, you and I are made of all the same stuff. And so when pain comes into our life, we usually have the same reaction. We want to run from it. You get a headache, you take something for the headache. You cut yourself, you want to take something to relieve the pain. We like to run from pain. It's natural. And lest you think that maybe there are some super spiritual people out there who actually don't run from the pain, think again. Look what Paul says in verse 8. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul wants the pain to be gone. He's just like we are. He wants God to take away the thing that's afflicting him. Paul didn't float 3 feet above the ground when he walked. He was just like we are. And he wanted the pain to stop. And so he did what we do. He cried out, "Help! Lord, take it away!" 3 times. And God said no. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God said, no, he was not going to take away the pain. But he also says there's a reason that he's not going to take away the pain, and that is that the grace that God has given to Paul is sufficient for Paul through his suffering. God brought Paul to a place of weakness so that he can discover the sufficiency of God's grace. Now, what kind of God, someone might say? Paul is suffering, he's in pain, or you're suffering and in pain. Someone might say, well, if you worship God and God loves you so much, why does he let you continue to suffer? In fact, there's a false theology in our day. There's false Bible teachers, often on television, and they say it's never God's will for you to suffer or to be poor or to have bad health or any of those things. And their reasoning is that pain is not good, and every good thing comes from God. Therefore, this thing is not from God, and therefore, the reason you have it must be because of some sin or you lack faith or something. But God says no to giving the Apostle Paul relief from his pain because he wants to give him something good. God says no to Paul because he wants to give him something good. He wants to show him the extent of his grace. Now, what is he talking about? Well, what does grace mean? If I took a survey among you this morning, passed out little pieces of paper, and I collected them all, I would read through them, and I imagine I would come up with a lot of the same definitions of grace. Grace is undeserved kindness, or grace is unmerited favor, or unearned favor, or something we don't deserve, or a gift from God that can't be earned, thinking of Ephesians chapter 2. And here God is saying, Paul, the painful thorn will remain, but what I will do for you instead is allow you to experience the sufficiency of my grace, my undeserved favor. How do we make sense of this? Well, perhaps we need to rethink how we see God and His grace. If grace is what God offers during suffering, and He doesn't take away the suffering, then maybe grace is much more than we have imagined. Maybe it's much more amazing than we sing about. Because when I think of grace, I think of God taking away the pain. If I was suffering and God took away the suffering, I would say that was a demonstration of God's grace. But maybe grace is more wonderful than we have imagined. Maybe our definition of grace is incomplete. And so with our time remaining, I just want to quickly look at four things here that we can learn about God's grace when life gets thorny. I borrowed this outline from a sermon I heard at a conference that my wife and I went to last October. This is Heath Lambert, his outline. I thought it was excellent, not to be improved upon, so I'm borrowing it this morning. Firstly, what do we learn about grace? Grace is not the removal of pain. Grace is not the removal of pain. If God says no to relief and no to the removal of pain, but instead says, I will give you my grace to sustain you, then that means that grace is not the removal of pain. Now, this not only goes against the false teachers who say that God wants you always to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, and if you're not experiencing those things, you must not be walking in righteousness. But I think it also goes against most of our notions that a loving God would never afflict His loving people with suffering. Like I said, we tend to think that God shows us love when He delivers us from suffering, not when He brings it into our lives. But grace is not God's kindness in removing the pain. It is God's kindness in letting it remain. Grace is not God's kindness in removing the pain. It is God's kindness in letting it remain. And it's not just something that's an available tool in your tool belt of things. It's something that God here says is sufficient for the believer. It means it's enough. His grace is enough. And I think it means that God wants us to know this kind of grace. And yet this kind of grace can only be known when we suffer. I remember it's 2006, and we got word that my wife and I went in to get an ultrasound. We wanted to find out if we were having a boy or a girl. We found out we were having a very sick child. And I remember sitting up in the middle of the night in our living room and thinking and reviewing about all the things that we knew that were wrong with Nathan. Spina bifida and heart problem and brain too small and extra digits and cleft lip and palate and all these different things, this long list of problems, and wondering if our child was going to be born and we were going to spend the next few years in the NICU, or if he was going to be born dead, or what in the world was going to happen. And I remember sitting in the dark during that time and having fellowship with God in a way that I have not known before. I remember God meeting me in that point of suffering where I discovered God's grace in a fresh way to me. And God's response to Paul here means that grace is present when a child dies, or grace is present when a spouse leaves and does not come back, or grace is there when wave upon wave of difficulty breaks on you. Grace is there, and it is enough. And because God is a loving God, it is better and wiser and more compassionate and more caring and more faithful and more eternally beneficial to leave that affliction in your life than to remove it. That's true of Paul, and that's true of you. And if grace is God's favor, we must recognize it's not a one-time action by God to you when you became a Christian. But it's a constant, ongoing, active disposition from God towards you. Grace. If you think grace is the removal of pain, then when life gets really hard and you begin to suffer, you will turn your back on God. I've seen it. I see people who have a misunderstanding of the gospel. They don't understand the God of the scriptures. And when suffering comes into their life, they turn away from God. Because in their mind, God is there to make me happy. God is not there to leave me in my suffering. But grace is not the removal of pain. Secondly, grace is the receiving of power in the midst of pain. Grace is the receiving of power in the midst of pain. Verse 9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." What Jesus says here to Paul is that his power and his grace are equivalent. He says, "No, I will not deliver you from this thorn, but I will give you grace, which is my power." I mean, it could just as well read, "My power is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through weakness." But what we discover here is that grace is not only God's favor, but in some way, it is an expression of God's power. It is God lifting you up through the pain. And what God does with his people is sustain them by his power and renew them, not by changing their circumstances. Listen, not by changing their circumstances, but by giving them his power to carry them through the storm. Isaiah puts it so beautifully in chapter 40, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." If you this morning have gone through suffering and you have seen God's power in your life through your suffering, you know exactly what this is talking about. The Lord granted Paul relief not by removing his suffering, but by giving him grace sufficient to overcome any affliction. You know what our problem is, though? Our problem is we often want relief rather than power. We often want relief more than we want God's power. Rather than seeing God's power in a difficult marriage, there's a desire to escape the marriage, run from it. More than wanting to see God deliver you from temptation, there's a desire to just give in so that it will stop. Rather than waiting on the Lord, we just want to take control and do it our way. Too often, we want relief more than we want power. Paul, as we will see, wanted power. So grace is not the removal of pain. Grace is the receiving of power. Third, you only know this kind of grace when you are weak and admit it. You only know this kind of grace when you are weak and admit it. Verse 9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Humans have a desire to be perceived as strong, don't we? I go to the gym, I work out, I want to be perceived as strong. You don't put your worst picture of you on Facebook because you want to be perceived as strong and beautiful, having it all together. I have yet to see someone use as their profile picture a picture of them crying or a picture after just waking up. No, we want to put our best face forward. We want to show beauty and strength to the world. But Christ calls us to come and die with him. And when Christ came, he took on weakness. He took on human weakness. And so we're called to die to ourselves, and we're called to enter the kingdom of heaven, but we cannot be holding on to Christ and holding on to our own strength. You have to let the one go to receive the other. Now, this is hard for us because we like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient, and we don't like to admit weakness. And unfortunately, this bleeds into the Christian church. And so everyone on Sunday mornings looks like they all have it together. Big smiles, handshakes, slaps on the back. And sometimes people don't let you get past that wall. It's just everything's fine all of the time. And so people feel a little strange, like, wow, maybe I'm the only one that's really messed up. Maybe I'm the only one that's really weak. But in reality, we're all weak. And we all put on the appearance of strength. And when we get around other believers, we ought to share with one another our weaknesses. But we often instead boast of our strengths and hide our weaknesses. I met a guy recently, and he just kept telling me all the things he was good at. You ever meet someone like that? Every subject that comes up, oh, I did that, I could do that. Yeah, I've done that, I'm good at that. Wow, this guy's just amazing. That's sort of human nature, though. We often boast in the things that we're good at, and yet who boasts in what they're weak at? But for us, the important thing is about being weak and admitting that you're weak so that we can see what God does with that weakness. Our weakness is the vehicle that God uses to demonstrate his power. It's through weakness. When you surrender to him and quit trying to do everything on your own strength, God works through that. Makes me think of Judges chapter 7. Gideon is getting an army together to conquer the enemies of Israel. Gets together 32,000 men. And so God says, that's way too many. And he tells them to divide that number. He says, well, ask anyone who's scared, anyone who has obligations at home, that they can leave. And so lots of people leave. And then there's, I think, 22,000 left. And then God whittles it down some more and whittles it down some more until there's 300 men left. And here's Gideon with 300 men, and they're going to fight this huge foreign army. And it says in Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So what God does is show off his power in our weakness, and in areas where we're self-sufficient, areas where we're self-reliant, areas where we're too strong, God may give us a thorn to bring forth weakness. And it's all an act of love. It is loving for God to humble you. Put another way, it is not loving for God to leave us to our own selves where we think, I got this. I got this one. Because that takes you to a place of boasting, and boasting is from pride, and God opposes the proud. So he loves our weakness. Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Think of an area where you are weak. I will share with you this morning an area of my weakness. Lean forward a little bit, just between us girls. A little closer. I am an introvert. I do not like to be the center of attention. I do not feel comfortable standing in front of crowds. Never have, still don't. And so in God's wisdom, he says, all right, I'm going to call you to do something that you're not going to like, that you're not going to feel comfortable with, that you're going to feel alien doing, and that's what I'm going to have you do for me. And so every week, I have to call out to him, cry out to him, beg him for strength and power to stand up before you and open my mouth and speak. And so what God does is take that area of weakness and say, okay, let me show off through that weakness. Where is an area that you are weak? I'm afraid that some of us, we don't take any risks with anything. We don't step out in faith and ever, so we don't get this opportunity for God to demonstrate his power through an absolutely weak part of who you are. Like everything's just, you want control of every situation. You'll never step out in faith and do anything that any area that you're weak, and so God doesn't demonstrate his power because you're not giving him the opportunity. I think it's possible. So grace is not the removal of pain. Grace is the receiving of power in the midst of pain. And we only know this kind of grace when we are weak and admit it. And then fourthly, none of this is about you. None of this is about you. Look what he says in verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says that he is content with weaknesses, suffering, and thorns. Why? Because his weakness is for Christ. It's about Christ. He says, I have a thorn in my flesh, and I'm okay with that. That's what he says. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Paul learned that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his strength. It wasn't about his position. It wasn't about his influence, his apostleship, his success, his affliction. None of it. It's all about Christ. That's what Paul realized. This is all about Christ. We learned a few weeks ago in Colossians 1:16 about Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. That means it's not about you and it's not about me. Even your life story, on the day when your life is over and all of your life is shown, you're going to find that it was a story about Jesus lived through you. Your story is actually going to be his story. Your story is going to be a story about the grace of Jesus Christ in you. And thorns are a reminder to us all that this is not about us. Doesn't suffering just humble you? Doesn't suffering just remind you that you're not in control of anything? I was middle of the night the other night reading an email I got from our church is part of FIRE, which is a fellowship of Reformed Evangelical Churches. And one of the pastors in, I think, upstate New York, Christmas Eve, he and his 14-year-old daughter went for a drive to go pick up a Christmas tree. Very familiar neighborhood, very familiar intersection. Drunk driver barreled through that intersection and crushed their car. And after 6 months of surgeries and all the help they could do, his daughter finally died. This was Christmas 2015. And so the reason they sent the email out, because the pastor had gone to court and he got to read this long statement about his daughter because they were sentencing the man who did it. And, it's just another day. It's just another day. Hey, let's go here. Hey, let's go there. And we think we have this illusion that we're actually in control of things. And then something happens and we just remember we're not in control of anything. And pain hurts because it hurts to be reminded of this. But if your attitude is that you are here for Christ and some calamity comes your way, you say, this is for Christ's sake that I am enduring this. I am doing this for the sake of Christ. And God has a wonderful purpose. Doesn't mean you don't ask him to take it away. It doesn't mean you don't cry out to him, Lord, deliver me from this. It just means if he doesn't, you realize it's all for him. God's grace is sufficient for your pain. Think about those areas of your life that need to be chipped away, smoothed out. God is doing that work today. God is humbling some of us today. And a day is coming, and perhaps soon, that Christ is going to return, and we will be gathered all around his throne, and we will be like jewels. We will all be works of his grace, pieces of art. In Daniel, it says, we will shine like the stars. And we will see the glory that God brought out in each one of our lives. And on him, on that day, we will thank him. And we will realize that everything he did, everything we suffered, everything we endured was good. And we will praise him for it. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that our lives are in your hands. We thank you, Lord, that even when tragedy befalls us, Lord, you are at work. You are at work when you protect us. You are at work when you afflict us. You are always at work, and you have an end result in mind, Lord, that we would give you glory now and forever. Please help us, Lord, to walk by faith. Please help us to believe all that you have spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.